All right, let's take our Bible this morning to John's Gospel, chapter number 6. John chapter 6, verse 67. We'll be reading through 71, which is the conclusion of the chapter. We'll finish John chapter 6 this morning. This will be our 11th message, working through John chapter number 6. And as you well know, we've been dealing with the thought, which is the overarching theme to John chapter number 6, that of distinguishing between true and false disciples. John chapter 6, verse number 67, the Word of God says, "Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and assure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning for allowing us the privilege to be here in your house with your people. Lord, we recognize outside of the blood of Christ placed upon us by his atoning work that we have no place nor right to gather in the house of God, nor with God's people. Lord, we have no right to come before you. But Lord, because of the blood, we can approach the throne of grace with boldness, knowing that we've been adopted into the family of God. We've been redeemed, forgiven, we've been justified. And in your mind, we're even glorified already. And so, Lord, we're thankful and grateful for that this morning. We pray that you'd help us, Lord, that you would take this text and do that only you can with it. Lord, we know that your word's quick, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We know that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And Lord, we know that it pleased you by the foolishness of preaching to save them which would believe. But Lord, only you can accomplish any of those things promised in your word. And we ask you and we trust you to do that very thing this morning, Lord. Help us to walk away from this service, Lord, having magnified the Lamb of God and having grown from being exposed to the Word of God this morning. Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake alone. Amen. All right, we're going to look at these verses this morning, verse 67 through 71, the conclusion of John chapter number 6. This is, in many ways, the highlight. It's the pinnacle. The closing of this chapter. We've got three things that we're going to look at this morning. We've got, firstly, a probing question that we'll find in verse number 67. And then in verse 68 and verse 69, there's a perfect answer. And then in verse number 70 and 71, there's a powerful reality. We'll look at those three things this morning as we work our way through the remainder of this chapter. A probing question. That's what's asked in verse number 67. Jesus says, or the Word of God says, "Then said Jesus unto the 12, here's the question, will ye also go away?" That's the probing question. Three things concerning that question. Number one, the purpose of the question. What's the purpose of the question? I don't know if you approach Scripture this way, but if you don't, I recommend you do. When you're reading words of Christ, and any time they're followed by a question mark, it's a question rather than a statement, stop at that point and consider, because there's more to that than just somebody asking a question. You're reading where the God-man, God incarnate, who is omniscient, meaning all-knowing, meaning he knows everything, is asking a question. Anytime Jesus asked a question, you need to ask a question. The question you ask needs to be this: why? What is the purpose of him asking this question? Because it will never be for his benefit. It will never be for him to learn anything. So, that being said, he asked a question here. Will ye also go away? It is a probing question. And Scripture is full of probing questions. But for this moment, we want to deal with the purpose of the probing question. Why did he ask this? Well, it wasn't for Christ to learn anything. It was for the disciples to learn something. It was for them to to take this probing question and make personal application with it. You do recognize the Bible is replete with instances such as this, where God the Father or God the Son will pose a question, and the question is not intended for the deity to inquire any information that they did not have beforehand, but rather the question's purpose is for the subject, for the hearers to apply that question to themselves. The purpose of this question is for Peter to look inwardly and say, "Will I also go away?" For John to take this question and apply it inwardly and say, "Will I also go away?" And that's still the purpose of the question today. The 12 apostles are no longer here on this earth, nor is Christ, but His people, His church is still here. And beyond that, there's a mixed multitude still present today. And what does the chapter deal with anyway? We've repeated it every week, distinguishing between true and false disciples. And this is the question for us to ask ourselves, if we're to distinguish between true and false disciples, not only outwardly, but inwardly. You see, it is not only possible, but it's a reality that good churches every Sunday morning are filled with even a majority of people who are in fact unregenerate, lost. Religious? Yes. Faithful? Yes. Standards in their life and convictions? Yes. All of those things present. But the reality of having a born-again experience in their life, completely absent. Completely absent. And Christ knows all about it. He has no personal need to ask the question, but He asks that question, "Will ye also go away?" For them to look inwardly and ask that question of themselves. I've seen where a friend of our family, she and her husband, both friends of our family, had posted yesterday, as she does every year, on the last day of February, she was rejoicing over the fact that God saved her on February the 28th of 2018. What was her life like prior to February the 28th of 2018? Well, for 21 years, her and her husband has been as faithful to church as anybody in this congregation has ever thought of being. She had sat on a church pew service after service after service. She had been faithful. She lived a clean life. She raised two daughters to love God and to live for God. And for those whole 21 years, she said, "I sat on that pew thinking I was saved, but yet at the same time knowing something was empty inside of me. Something was vacant. Something was void." And here's the reality, folk. We often say that people sit in church and make professions and think they're saved, but they're lost and they don't know it. And I understand the language of that, and I may even say it that way at times. But you better understand this, that if you're lost, there'll always be an empty spot. There'll always be something unsettled in your soul. And that was the case with her. But on that faithful morning of February the 28th of 2018, God the Holy Ghost done that work which only He can do. And He regenerated her. And He granted her the gift of repentance and faith. And she exercised that repentance and faith. And she trusted Christ to be her Lord and Savior. And do you know what happened at that point? What she had been pretending to be for 21 years actually become a reality in her life. And that's the purpose of this question. It is a probing question, but the probing question has a purpose, and that's for professors to look upon themselves with the aid and help of God to ask themselves, "Will you also go away?" Because here's the way this works. Here's the pattern. If you've been in church long at all, saved or unsaved, you've seen this. People come and they make professions and they follow Christ for a while, but then they fall away. And that's what happened. That's the reason for the prompting of this question. Do you remember what happened in our text last week? Do you remember Christ had really Now, don't misunderstand me. Christ never preached a feel-good sermon. But last week was the first time in Christ's ministry that he absolutely just backed both hammers and pulled both triggers at one time and laid it all out there for him and said, you're going to have to take all of me. You're going to have to drink my blood. You're going to have to eat my flesh. You're going to have to take me in totality. You can't have me just as a little fire insurance policy. You can't have me just as Savior and not as Lord. You'll have to take all of me. And the Bible said in verse number 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. That's where we closed out last week. And that's the purpose of this probing question. There's only 12 there still remaining. There's a lot more than 12 that left. And so that's the purpose for the probing question, because you've had a mass exodus. And so now he looks at those remaining. And he didn't ask the question, what can I do to make y'all feel better where you won't leave either? He said the message remains the same. The gospel remains unchanged. He said the question is not for the message. The question is for you. Will ye also go away? Question's not for Christ. Question is for the hearer. Every professing Christian ought to ask themselves a real probing question. Will I also go away? Will I also go away? There's some people that don't go away in the physical. They are faithful to church throughout a lifetime. They maintain religious obligations and duties for a lifetime, but they go away when they die. They die and go to a devil's hell. Brother Sammy Allen used to preach a message, no telling how many times he preached it, called Religious Hell. Religious Hell. No telling how many people saved as he preached that message. And the reality is that hell will be filled not with people that we would expect to be there. Yeah, there'll be people we'd expect to be there, just evil, awful, atrocious people. But hell will be filled with faithful people, with religious people, with church members. Do you realize in hell there'll be a Baptist preacher on every corner? There'll be Baptist deacons everywhere you turn your head, and Sunday school teachers and piano players, choir members and lay people in the church, Sunday school teachers, and on down the list, hell will be filled with those kind of people who thought they were saved. Why? Because they'd done what Mama told them to do. When they're a little old 5 and 6 year old kid, they went down to an altar and they repeated a prayer after some man and shook his hand and got in the baptistry and was dunked and so on and so forth. Went through all these religious motions, but what was absent was a genuine born-again experience. And that's something that can't altogether be explained to you. I can theologically labor at explaining it to you, but listen, it is something that if a person experiences that, it is regenerative. It is absolutely a born-again experience. It is a total change of nature, and that doesn't slip up on you. It is the most extreme thing that will ever happen in your life. It's the most extreme thing that will ever happen in your life. And if that has happened, you don't have to wonder, did that happen? Do you know why so many Baptists, one of the reasons so many Baptist people will be in hell? It's because of childhood evangelism, easy believism. Now, I want to state clearly before you get confused. I believe that God can save anybody at any age. I'm not questioning God's capability. I am questioning capability, though, and that is the capability of the young professor. Overzealous, well-intending parents, preachers, and grandparents, Sunday school teachers, etc., have taken little old children, I mean, hardly old enough to know how to tie their shoes, and some of them don't know how to tie their shoes yet, and they tell them fearful stories about hell and the wicked men that have descended into that awful pit, and say things like, you don't want to die and go to hell, do you? Well, if your child is not challenged mentally some way, and I don't mean that ugly, but if they're not challenged mentally some way, they know the correct answer. That's no, I don't want to go there. And then the well-intending preacher, parent, grandparent, etc. says, well, if you'll pray this prayer and ask Jesus into your heart, then Jesus will save you. Can I tell you something? And this might warp your theological frame, but get you a concordance and go search it out and come back and tell me if I'm wrong. There's nowhere in your King James Bible that says one singular thing about asking Jesus into your heart. I understand the terminology and I know what's meant, but there's nothing about that in the Bible. Nothing about Jesus living into your heart. Inviting Jesus into your heart. What the Bible speaks about is the Holy Ghost of God gripping a soul with conviction. It's about the Holy Ghost of God waking the dead and bringing them to life. And I'm telling you, it's impossible for a 40-year-old PhD with an IQ off the charts to understand the terms of the gospel without the aid of the Holy Ghost of God. But yet we in Baptist churches, vacation Bible schools, etc., have somehow bought into the notions that 4, 5, 6, and 7-year-olds can grasp it with a 3-minute explanation from a preacher or parent or grandparent. And what do? We let them say a little prayer and we drag them into the baptistry and we baptize them and say that they're ready to go, that they're saved. Now, I'll say something going on, I'm going to go and make my other point. And we dog the Presbyterians out for baptizing babies. And the best way I can see that, and I've tried to be fair about it, they ain't about 3 years difference between us and the Presbyterian as far as that goes. And then we move on from there. And then when that child becomes 15, 16, 17 years old, and they get a little bit of freedom. They get a driver's license. They get to go out by themselves, have a curfew, and so forth. And then they've been under mama's coattail all of this time. They've been under daddy's thumb, and so they've performed learned obedience to the laws of the home and so on and so forth. But as soon as they get out from under daddy's thumb and under mama's coattail, you know what will start to show up? That depravity that's been held in relative dormancy for all of that time, that's been held in judicial subjection for all of that time. And that depravity will manifest itself, and they'll start slipping a little drink, and they'll start fornicating, and they'll start on down the list, and you know what they do. And then when the roosters come home and the chickens come home to roost and everything is found out and something has to be said, a conversation has to be had, the parents, the preacher, and so on, they'll talk to this young man, this young lady, and the first thing they'll say, they'll want to bring spirituality into the conversation some way, but the question will be asked, what about when you made your profession back when you were 6 years old? Did you believe that? Did you mean that? Well, okay, then you're saved. And go on. Do you know the Bible doesn't teach that kind of behavior? It doesn't teach that kind of leadership. Do you know what you do as a responsible human being dealing with people like that? I'm not saying try to cause people to doubt their salvation if they've genuinely been born. But here's the reality of Scripture. The Bible talks about saved people being believers. Whosoever believeth on him should not perish. You know what that ETH means? It means a continuation, right? An eternal thing. When it talks about believers, it means believing ones. In other words, currently believing. And when somebody runs off of the axle, when somebody we so often call it backsliding, there'll be a lot of backsliders in hell that never really were forward sliding. When somebody runs off the rail, first thing we want to do is say, well, they were just backslid. They were backslid and they need to rededicate their life to God. There's another term you'll never find in the Bible, rededicate your life. If you'll dedicate it right the first time, you won't have to get in the business of rededicating later. God don't have to re-save you again. You don't have to rededicate your life again. Do it right the first time. You won't have to do it again. I'm getting around to saying this. What I'm saying is that person will be questioned, and if they will place any confidence on that previous profession, then that's just accepted. But what the counsel ought to do, whether it be pastor, parent, grandparent, etc., that you ought to speak to that person and say, you did run well. What hindered you? I'm afraid of you, meaning, in other words, I question your profession. I've labored, I've invested in you, and I'm afraid you're not really going to bear fruit. I'm afraid your profession may be false. You said, sounds hard. Talk to the Apostle Paul about it. That's exactly what he said to the church at Galatia. That's exactly what he said to the church at Galatia. That's the reason, that's the prompting for this question. And it was asked of these 12 remaining disciples because there was a mass exodus because they didn't like preaching. And this question ought to be asked throughout every Baptist church in this world this morning. Do I really have what I claim to have? I've never been a preacher who appreciates getting people recapped. What I mean is save people. I've known preachers that do that. They come in and try to shake everybody up. Well, if you didn't cry as many tears as I did, you didn't get saved. You need to make another profession. If a person's really saved, praise God. They'll never need to get saved again. They need to live for God, pursue sanctification. But I am telling you, according to the Word of God, that churches are filled with people. That I'm saying this to you. There's a lot more people in church this morning that think they're saved that are not, that are truly lost, than there are people who are genuinely saved that are doubting their salvation. And there is a such thing as being genuinely saved and doubting your salvation. But I'm telling you, the epidemic is in people that believe they're saved and are not genuinely saved. So there's the prompting of the question, the purpose of the question, and then the power of the question. The question was again, will ye also go away? Here's the power. Will ye also go away? If not, why not? There's your power. If ye will not go away, considering that the overwhelming majority of your fellow man has gone away, if you're not going to go away, why aren't you going away? Why not? That's the power in this question. It causes man to have to recognize that it's something beyond himself that keeps him in the fold of God. That's exactly the power in the question. While you continue thinking about that, let's move on to the next point. I mean, thinking of the power of that question. There's a perfect answer given in verse 68 and 9. Again, the question was, will you also go away? We said there's power in that question. If you're not going to go away, if not, then why not? Verse 68, we find the perfect answer. First, I want you to see that it recognizes the correct position of Christ. It recognizes the correct position of Christ. 68 says, then Simon Peter answered him, look at that word, Lord. Lord. How about that? It recognizes the correct position of Christ. Immediately, Peter, the spokesman, the spokesperson for the crowd. There's 11 other people there. But Peter is always the one that seems to be representative or ambassador for the crowd. Jesus looked upon all 12 and said, will ye also go away? Peter said, don't worry, fellas. I can answer this. And his first word out of his mouth responding to Christ is, Lord. Lord, not friend, not Savior, but Lord. It recognizes the correct position of Christ. You need to know this. If Jesus Christ is not your Lord, He is nothing else for you. If He's not your Lord, He's not your Savior. If He's not your Lord, He's not your friend. If He's not your Lord and it stays that condition, one day He will be something to you and that will be your judge. And that is all. Jesus is Lord before He's anything else in the life of a person. It recognizes the correct position of Christ, but also recognizes the correct provision. The correct provision. Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of life. You see, it's recognizing the correct, not only position, but the correct provision. He's recognizing that there's eternal life in the person of Christ. He said, Lord, to whom else shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Where could I go? Oh, where could I go? seeking a refuge for my soul. That's what the old hymn says, and that's what's in the heart of the person under genuine Holy Ghost conviction. The Holy Ghost points that person to Christ and shows them that there's hope and there's life in none else but the person of Christ. Do you understand? In a unregenerate state, in a deprived state, man may recognize that all is not well with his soul. Man may recognize it is empty and hollow, but he will approach anything and everything else in this world to try to fill that void, to try to better himself. He will go to all else. He will run to all else but Christ. And he will run from Christ. He will run from him. But listen, when God the Holy Ghost gets involved, isn't it amazing how he changes things? When he gets involved, he'll cause a man not to run from Christ, but to do a 180 and to run to Christ. Isn't that amazing? I remember Brother Ernest, and you correct me if I mess up the story, but I believe it was Brother Hank, wasn't it? You were telling me about you and the preacher going to visit. Miss Wilman probably tell the story good as I can, but Brother Ernest and the preacher went to visit a couple of times, and he heard them come up. They were probably riding mopeds or something, making a lot of racket coming up. But anyway, he'd go out the back door, get on a three-wheeler, and be gone. You know why? Because he knew what they was there for. They were ambassadors for Christ that's representing God. Do you think he didn't know that something was void, something was missing? You would think that he might have, would have ran to the door and said, "Thank God y'all are here. Tell me about Jesus. Tell me about the gospel." But he wasn't drawn at that point. But then the Holy Ghost of God got on his trail. And do you know what happened then? Girls, they didn't have to go hunt your granddaddy down. He come to the house of God. He got saved by the good grace of God. And from that day forward until his Lord took him home, you never had to look for him. You know where you'd find him? 3 times a week, right here. Ain't that right, Miranda? That's exactly how that happened. That's not unique to your family or your husband, grandfather, father. That's universal to any person that God saves. We all run until he draws. It's just like a magnet. You know how you hold 2 magnets in the hand and in one direction, they'll push away from each other. But boy, you turn it the other way and what do? They just gravitate. When God draws you, I tell you, it's a strange way, the wooing and drawing of the Holy Ghost of God. That's exactly how it happened. So this perfect answer recognizes the correct position, recognizes the correct provision. Brother Hank got in because he realized there was nothing else. There was no other balm for his soul. There was no other medicine for what ailed him. But I tell you, when he got in, he found the balm in Gilead. He found the soothing for his sin-sick soul, just like the rest of us did that have been genuinely born again. It recognizes the correct position, the correct provision. But then finally, it recognizes the correct person of Christ. Look in verse number 69. Peter's still speaking and says, "And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ," excuse me, "the Son of the living God." What a confession. Man, Peter, bless his heart. I mean, he can mess up as good as anybody. I mean, he's the only person in the Bible that it's recorded where Jesus called him Satan. "Get thou behind me, Satan." And he had just made a profound statement. He had just batted the 10 out of 10 and then struck completely out. And that's the story with Peter. You young ladies here, y'all used to play softball. I never was athletic at all. I trip over my own feet. But here's the thing about Peter. You know, some people are known, they don't hit home runs, but they can always get to first base, kind of. You know, they can help you get a man in, but they never knock it over the wall, but they're good at getting to first base and things like that. Peter never could. Peter either struck out or knocked it over the wall. And of all the times that Peter ever knocked it over the wall, this is the biggest. It's the biggest. Peter never made a greater statement than the one that he made right here in verse number 69. "And we believe." I mean, you'd think that's enough. But he's finding it problematic to express how much he believes. He could have just said, "We believe that thou art that Christ," but he said, "And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ." Aren't you glad that when God grants you faith, it's that kind of faith that you believe and are sure? It's a double belief, if you will. Just to say you believe is not enough. I believe and I am sure. There's things that I know, that I would tell you that I know. A lot of things that I'm fairly confident of. But really, there's one thing that I know more than I know anything else. That is that Christ saved me. Many things I don't know. A lot of things I do know. But I know this beyond all other things. I know that Christ saved me. I know that. I know that I didn't deserve that. I know that I ought to be in hell right now. I know that I ought to be there forever. And I know that I did nothing. I know that there was nothing in me that presented any merit or any worth. But still yet, as I look at my hands this morning and you say, "Preacher, is there flesh on your bones?" I respond affirmatively. Yes, there's flesh on my bones. But more sure than that, I know that Christ saved me in spite of myself. And I tell you, say, where does that kind of assurance come from, preacher? Well, it didn't come from me being smarter than you. It didn't come from God loving me more than He loves you. I'll tell you where that kind of assurance comes from. It comes from the precious Holy Ghost of God planting your face in that book and helping you to see exactly what I just said to you. That there was no merit within me, no virtue within me, and justice declares eternal hell and punishment for me. But God approached me in mercy. God approached me in grace. And God saved me not because I deserved to be saved or because I earned salvation in any way. God saved me, Brother Boozer, and I'm going to tell you why He saved me. It's a big secret, but I'm going to let it out. Just because He wanted to. He's God. That's exactly right. And He did it of His own power. So I don't have to look and wonder, did I pray hard enough? Did I cry enough tears? Did I say the right prayer? Did I? No, Christ saved me. It is the work of God. And therefore, I rest in that. Boy, I'd hate to pillow my head tonight, Brother Ernest, wondering, did I say the right words? I don't even remember what I said. I ain't got no idea. Did I pray long enough? I don't have any idea. How long did I shed enough tears? I shed a bunch, but was it enough? I don't have any idea. I have no idea. Was I under conviction long enough? I was under conviction a number of days. But I don't know if I was under conviction long enough. None of that matters. Do you realize you don't have to shed one blooming tear to be saved? Listen, you don't have to say a certain prayer. Let me ask you something. Do you believe man can be saved without praying? What about a mute man? They just destined for hell? I'm going to tell you where faith is exercised. It's in your heart. It'll come out of your lips, but it takes place in your heart. It ain't about what you said. It ain't about how many tears you cried. It's not about how long you resisted or did not resist. It's about the precious Lamb of God. Did He save you or did He not? If He saved you, then you're saved and He'll keep you. It's a perfect answer because it recognizes the correct position of Christ, the correct provision of Christ, and the correct person of Christ. That is true believers. Let's look at the false believers and then we'll close. Verses number 70 and 71. Jesus has just given that great answer. Now we find Christ responding back in verse number 70. Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" Wow, that's profound and that's direct, is it not? We need to look at this. He says, have not I chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil? And then John tells us, we already know this, but John made sure that the reader would know who he spake of. In verse number 71, he says, he spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. For he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. So he's one of the 12, but yet he's a betrayer. Jesus knows that. We've already established that Jesus doesn't learn anything. But he makes a declaration, have I not chosen you 12? And the fact is he did. He chose them. He one by one chose every one of them. Now let me ask you a question. Did Christ become omniscient, all-knowing, after the selection of the 12? Or was he omniscient prior to that? He was omniscient prior to that. Well, let me ask you another question. Then why would he pick a betrayer? Why would he pick a betrayer? Ask yourself that question. We'll answer that question in a minute. Well, he's speaking of Judas. He said, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil. I want to say something about the first word of interest to me, at least, is the word chosen in our text. He said, have I not chosen you 12? Well, that means exactly what it means. It means he picked them out. There were who knows how many people available to him to pick out. I don't know the population of the land at that time, but he had free reign. He could have chose whoever he wanted to, but he chose 12. Surely there was another person within the land there that could have been a true believer. Surely he didn't exhaust resources in the first 11 and just have to take a mulligan in the person of Judas. No, that wasn't the case at all. Jesus knew. Jesus selected Judas. He elected Judas. He chose Judas. And he chose Judas with purpose. With purpose. We'll explain that to you here in just a minute. You understand that God brings things to pass. Yesterday, I seen something where, of course, we're all familiar with the war that they started yesterday in the Middle East and all of that in Iran. And I seen where somebody had put something on the internet that was talking about Cyrus the Great and how that he was a friend to the Persian people and how that he freed the Persian people. And they were comparing our president, Donald Trump, to Cyrus the Great. Now, this was a secular post. It wasn't sinful, but it was secular. There was nothing spiritual about it. And I thought, well, if you just knew how correct you are, if you had any idea how correct you are. Now, listen, I'm not going to get all political here. I'm headed to a spiritual point. Now, I know that in the politically volatile state that our country is in, you can't say anything without somebody getting their dander up. It's a good thing it doesn't bother me for people to get their dander up. Someone go ahead and say this morning. Listen, there are people on what they call the left side of the aisle, the more liberal side. Donald Trump could find the cure for cancer this morning and they'd curse his name. They'd reject it and they'd let their own mama die with cancer before they'd take that pill. That's how bad they hate him. On that same token, there's people who Donald Trump could say, we're going to start mass executing this particular people group, and they would drink whatever flavor of Kool-Aid he had in his cup and say, let's get it done right now. There's people on the right side that literally worship Donald Trump, and both of them are wrong. Both of them are wrong. I want to tell you something about Donald Trump. I want to say this first off. You might like it. You might not like it. Doesn't matter. I voted for the man 3 times. If I knew how Democrats voted, I'd have voted for him 3 times in the second election. But nonetheless, here's the fact of the matter. He displays no fruit of being a regenerate man. That's the facts. And I know what people say. Well, I wasn't voting for a preacher. I was voting for a president. I'm not talking about voting for a preacher this morning either. I'm talking about lost and saved people, and I'm talking about a sovereign big God who brings things to pass through the use of whomever he chooses. I'm making a point in a message this morning. Donald Trump himself said not long ago that he does not believe that he'll go to heaven, regardless of how good he is from this point forward. He just don't think he can make up for all the ground that is lost. It's a shame that he doesn't understand that Christ can do that for him. Christ died that he might be saved. So, but what I'm saying is this. Do you understand that in the person of Donald Trump, God has taken an unregenerate person and raised him up and made him a great protector and friend to God's people? He's raised up an unregenerate man and caused him to somehow have principles and values and standards in his heart that were not there previously, that he can't even explain why they're there. But yet he defends those. Do you know what that is? That's nothing noble, nothing evolving within him. That is the work of God Almighty. And he done that very sort of thing with Cyrus. He took a wicked Cyrus and done great things with him. Didn't make Cyrus great, but it made the God that used him great. So on that same plane, what I'm telling you about Judas is this, and we're going to use simple words here. Judas was called. Judas was chosen in the same way that Cyrus was, in the same way that Donald Trump is. It has nothing to do with salvation. It has everything to do with service. It has nothing to do with destiny. It has everything to do with duty, is what it has to do with. And so when he says that I have chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil, he didn't say that I have redeemed 12 of you and one of you have reverted back to your lost condition. That's not what he's saying at all. If he was saying that, then he would be contradicting what he said previously. Let me read verse 37 through 39 in the same chapter that we've already covered. He said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Do you see what the will of God is? God's going to give people to Christ. Christ will save them. And of those that Christ saves, he will lose none. None. He'll lose none of them. Well, then how's he a devil? How did he wind up a devil? Well, I'll remind you that his choosing was to duty and not destiny, to service and not salvation. That word devil is diabolos, is the Greek word, and it literally means a false accuser. A false accuser, or one who separates. That's what Judas was. I want to share some other verses with you quickly, and we're done. This is our last point that we're making for you. Luke chapter 22 and verse 21. Luke chapter 22 and verse number 21, dealing with Judas. Luke 22, verse 21 and 2. Jesus says, "But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth, as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." That's the betrayal. That's at the Last Supper. You're familiar with the story. How that Judas, though he was chosen to service, he was not saved, and he would betray Christ for 30 pieces of silver. And do you know that this God uses people like this and doesn't ask their permission? Do you know in one of the gospel accounts, this very scene that we're reading here at the last table, Jesus declares that one of you will betray me. Do you know who looks, "Lord, is it I?" Judas. Judas. Said, "Truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined." That word literally means in the plan of God. Do you think God went to the trouble of letting his Son be incarnate, take on a robe of flesh, and then try to figure out the details later as to how to bring it all to pass? No. He had a man appointed to the job. And the man appointed was the man Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot was never a Christian who was lost. Judas Iscariot was a man that was called by God to serve in a particular role, to bring a particular thing to pass. Look now in John chapter 19 and verse 12. John 19, verse number 12. Chapter 17. I knew that wasn't right when I read that. John 17 and 12. Of course, this is our Lord's high priestly prayer. Oftentimes you hear the model prayer given in the Sermon on the Mount, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," etc. That's called the Lord's Prayer. That's our model prayer. The disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And that's when he taught us that model prayer. John chapter 17 is the Lord's Prayer. It's his high priestly prayer as he prays for his people. He mentions you, by the way. You're found in this chapter. You ought to read it in its entirety and you'll find yourself there. In John chapter 17, verse number 12, Jesus praying, speaking to his Father concerning his people. He says this, "While I was with them, that being his people in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me," you remember that's verse 37 of John 6, remember? "Those that the Father gave him, those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost." Do you remember what we just read to you a minute ago in chapter 6, verse 37, 38, and 39? He brought it to pass. He said, "And none of them is lost, look, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." That's Judas Iscariot. Listen, God the Father planned before the foundation of the world to give Jesus a people. Jesus will save those people and he'll keep those people. Now I'm going to tell you something. If you're going to believe that, you might as well get ready to believe the reverse side of that. He gave Judas a destiny too. You say, did Judas not have free choice? He absolutely did. He absolutely had free choice. He had free will. But you know what he used his free will to do? Exactly what God said he would do from eternity past, to betray the Son of God. See, the problem is in wrapping our mind around all of this is that our mind ain't as big as God's. He is omniscient. We are not. And it's hard to comprehend all of these things. But the Bible literally says that Judas was before ordained. Before ordained. God didn't put a watchful eye on Judas and watch him slowly wilt and corrupt. And when he got past the point of saving, say, "Well, I think I'll use this one." No, he was before ordained. He was chosen before the foundation of the world to be the betrayer of Christ. You say, "I can't understand how God do that." You talk to God about all that. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. And thus I believe it. And what God does is right. What God does is right. So he's chosen to duty, not destiny. He's called the devil, diabolos. And then we find here that Jesus has done everything that he said he would do. He took those that the Father gave to him. He kept them, but Judas was chosen to service, not to salvation. God the Father never gave Judas to God the Son. Acts chapter 1, verse 16, we'll be done. Acts 1 and verse 16, and we close. Peter, at this place, has stood up in the disciples and he begins to speak. There's about 120 of them present. They're about to replace Judas. There's 11 and they're going to replace him. They're going to cast lots. Look at verse 16 of Acts chapter number 1. Peter says, "Men and brethren, the scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus." Peter said a lot in that verse. He said, men and brethren, he said it had to be. You do understand somebody had to betray him. It was Judas. Scripture had to be fulfilled. When God says it, it comes to pass. You're not going to eradicate or erase it. God's going to bring it to pass just like he said he would. And there's never been an army. There's never been a military might. There's never been a government. There's never been an economy that can halt the will and work of God. And when God says it, just as sure as he made little green apples, he'll bring it all to pass just like he said he would. The scriptures must be fulfilled. He said they're spoken by the Holy Ghost through the mouth of David beforehand. Beforehand, before Judas was even born, by the mouth of David. David was way yonder before there ever was a Judas. But David spake, being inspired by the Holy Ghost concerning Judas and the betrayal of Christ. And I'm going to read that to you. It's in Psalms 41 and 9, and I'm going to read that to you and show you what David said. Psalms 41 and verse number 9. Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. That's messianic prophecies. How long was that ago? Was it when Judas turned bad and started sowing wild fruit? No. Was it before he was a teenage boy? Yeah, it's before he was ever born. And David prophesied of it. I'm going to tell you something. David prophesied about it way yonder after it had become reality in the mind of God in eternity past. God had already sealed that thing. He had his free will. But without the drawing and wooing of the Holy Ghost of God, he took his free will and done what everybody else in the world to do with their free will. Just like I told you last week, he wrote it right off into hell. A betrayer and a God denier. There is the reality that always among God's people, there's an intermingling and an intermixture. Wheat and tares together. It's beneficial to God's people to know the difference between the wheat and tares, to be able to identify, to be able to distinguish that externally. As I've told you before, that you might not be deceived by false teachers and the like. But the most important thing we've covered today in conclusion of this chapter, the main reason that you need to be able to distinguish between true and false disciples, wheat and tares, genuine and counterfeit, is not for the televangelist, not for the evangelist, not even for your fellow church member, but for you, your very self. For you, your very self. There is a number of people who will one day hear the words, "Depart from me, ye worker of iniquity, I never knew you." He's not going to say, "I knew you and then ceased to know you. I never knew you." In all of those years, they were religious but lost. I'm going to make a statement to you, and I don't know if you can understand it or not. Maybe if the Lord will help me in making it, you'll understand it. Years ago, when I was first saved, called to preach, there was some envy in me and jealousy over people who were raised in a Christian home, friends of mine, preachers who, you know, they were raised at camp meeting and they were raised in church and all of that. And I know that that's the right way to do it. And that's what I've tried to do with my children. And that's our obligation and duty. But, you know, I come to a place where I realize that God does all things well. And I'm afraid that if I had been raised in such an environment, that I would have failed to the bait of the devil that so many lost people do. I'm afraid that I would have been one of those that shook that preacher's hand at 4, 5, 6 years old. I'm one of them that would have trusted in a profession and never had possession. I detest who I was. I detest the life I lived. But can I tell you one more time, God does all things well. And God was interested in saving me is what He is interested in. And He put me through what I needed to go through. He allowed me to be subjected to what I needed to be subjected to and put me in just the perfect little incubator that I needed to be in for Him to save my soul. And so that being said, and praying to God, you don't misunderstand me, I'm thankful I've raised my family in church. God didn't make a mistake putting them in church, but I'm thankful that I would. I'm thankful He raised me just to put me in just the little incubator that He put me in, because He knew what I needed. And it's a fearful thing for me to think of some Christians, even some of you. And I'm not trying to tell scary stories or make you to question salvation if it's genuine. But I fear for people who were raised in a religious environment. Because, see, the devil just as soon take you to hell from a church pew as a bar stool. And I believe he's probably taken more that way. And you talk about glee and delight when you look in the face of the Lord who you thought you served. And He says, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, I never knew you." Imagine the glee on the face of Satan, knowing that he's ultimately and finally deceived you and caused you to perish in hell forever. That's a terrible fate. I'm thankful that God never let me be deluded by religion. To the very day, up until the very hour that God saved me, Brother Boozer, you could have asked me at any time in my life, "Where are you going when you die?" And I told you, "I'm going straight to hell." I've been asked that more than one time. I told him, "I'm going straight to hell." Why? I knew I was going to hell. You didn't live like I lived and went to heaven. I knew that. But the world's filled with church members this morning because they can't remember the last time they missed Sunday school. They can't remember the last time they missed choir practice. They can't remember the last time they failed to tithe and all those sort of things. And you ask them, "Where are they going?" They say, "I'm going to heaven." But what are they basing that on? Is it the finished work of Christ? Or is it all of those things aforementioned? Jesus said, "And will ye also go away?" The reference was to the immediate. But I ask you that question this morning in regards to that great day when you stand before God. What will He say to you? Will you be one of those that He says, "Depart from me, depart from me, ye worker of iniquity, I never knew ye"? And will you go away also at that point into everlasting torment? Or is what you have the genuine article? Is it genuine? You know what happens to a lost person when they sit in a service like this and the Holy Ghost actually convicts them? They come up with every excuse in the world. Why not today? Why not today? And then the devil will use their own false profession against them and say things like this: "Well, you've been coming to church here for this number of years, or maybe your whole life, and what are people going to think? What are people going to think? I believe you testify that the devil whispered something like that in your ear. What are they going to think? What are they going to think?" Can I ask you a question? Who gives a rip what they think? Who cares what they think? I love everybody in this church. I'd fight for any one of them. But there's not a soul in this church I'd die and go to hell for. Not my daughter, not my wife, not my son, nor any of you. Would I be willing to die and go to hell for? And I want to ask you a question. Who do you think so much of here this morning that you would die and go to hell for? Wouldn't die and go to hell for anybody. It's a serious question, friend. Most serious question you'll ever ask yourself in your life. What I have, is it real? Is it genuine? Or is it just a profession? You know something else the devil will tell you? They're going to think you tried to deceive them all this time. They're going to think you were a hypocrite. No, no. My daughter Drew made a profession when she was 10 years old. And I believe she was probably the most genuine person I've ever seen. But there was no conviction there. And she was lost. When she came to me and was truly born again, I didn't say, you've been deceiving me all of these years. No. I was thankful to God she got saved. Miss Willistine sat on a piano bench for how many years? Long, long time. Lost. Playing just as I am through invitation. Hoping some sinner would come down and get saved. The whole time lost as a ball in high weeds. And if the rapture had have come, she would have left that piano bench and went straight to a devil's hell. While the keys were still echoing through the sanctuary, her soul would have been screaming out in hell for mercy. But there was a glad day when the Holy Ghost of God said, Willistine, you're not saved. You've got to be born again. What do you think she felt like? I've been up here playing this piano all these years. My husband's a faithful Christian man. What are people going to think of him? You'll never convince me that the devil didn't throw 1,000 reasons in your lap why you needed to just stay parked and deal with doubt. I'm glad she listened to the Holy Ghost of God, got saved by the good grace of God. I'm not trying to recap anybody. I'm not trying to milk a profession out of anybody, but I'm telling you this, there'll be a day that I'll stand before God too. I've no concern for my soul. I know my soul safely rests in the hands of Jesus, but I have concern over this matter. I'll stand before God and He'll bring this very morning to account as your pastor, and He'll bring this very message to account, and I'm desperately concerned that I express this truth to you as clearly as possible, that you understand, and that if you are lost this morning, that through Holy Ghost conviction, that you'll be born again. You must be born again. That has nothing to do with faithfulness, nothing to do with service, nothing to do with profession. And absent of the drawing power of the Holy Ghost of God, you'll never be saved. What would I do if I was you and I was uncertain this morning? Well, the Bible says make your own calling and election sure. It means you ought to get a Bible. You ought to get to reading. Search the Scripture. Be like those faithful Bereans. Ransack the Scriptures. Look through them. See what the Word of God says. Let God prove Himself to you. Let God prove you or disprove you. I'd get things settled. I'd make things right. If you lost this morning, here's the number one fight you've got to fight. You've got to fight your pride. Your stinking, sorry pride is what's going to take you to hell. It'll be your constant companion in hell. Pride goeth before destruction. You ought to drop your pride is what you ought to do. You ought to drop your pride. Come before God Almighty, not giving two hoots about what any man, woman, boy, or girl thinks, and get right with God, repent of your sin, trust the Savior, accept Him as your Lord and Savior, and be saved before it's everlasting too late. Preacher, what do you mean everlasting too late? Rapture? Possibly. Death? Possibly. But when I say before it's everlasting too late, I'm talking about you getting to that place where God's done wooing. God's done trying. See, that's the danger of it. People that's raised in an environment like mine, when I heard preaching like this, it shook me to my core. It scared me to death. You know why? Because I never heard it before. I never heard it. But oftentimes, people raised in church, they've heard this hundreds and hundreds of times before they ever get to the first place that God genuinely deals with their soul. And it doesn't have that shaking, that effect like I'm talking about. God help you. God help you. I don't have the foggiest idea about who in this congregation this morning saved and who's lost. That doesn't make me dumb. It makes me like Peter and John and the rest of them.
when Jesus introduced this concept to them that one of them was a betrayer and lost, not only did Judas look at Jesus and say, "Lord, is it I?" Some of the other disciples said, "Lord, is it I?" They didn't suspect Judas. They didn't say, "It's bound to be him. He's been acting funny." No. They doubted themselves before they doubted Judas. "I don't know anything about your soul. I've heard some of you profess to your salvation, but I don't have a clue. I know this much. I know Jesus saved me. I know that." Do you remember me telling you that earlier, that I knew it more than I realized the flesh on my bones? I'm going to tell you one more thing. I know Jesus will save you. I know that if you'll come to Him in repentance and faith, He will absolutely, positively save you. Doesn't matter how long you've been making professions. Doesn't matter how bad you've been. Nothing else matters. Jesus has never turned down a singular soul who came to Him in repentance and faith, willing to take Him as Lord and Savior. And you'll not be the first. You come to Him this morning, He'll save you this morning. You put Him off this morning, this may be the last opportunity you ever have. He may never draw you again. And that may seal your eternal destiny to, alongside Judas, hear those words, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you." Let's all stand, if you will.